Today we examine the intriguing and instructive Old Testament passage found in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. A passage that I actually tagged 10 years ago as a potentially profitable sermon and dropped some notes in a file and pulled that out this week. It is an account of an unusual spiritual revival in the nation of Israel, which occurred during the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after many, many, many years of spiritual decline. And today I'm endeavoring to examine the elements that God used to bring about this wonderful event and to apply some of those lessons to our own day for guidelines for what we all pray may, in the goodness of God, be a similar result in our nation. And so we are going to look, first of all, at the record, second, the restoration, and third, the results. And by the record, I mean the history that leads up to the event in chapter 30, and for that we're going to have to reach back a few chapters and just skim the surface, but get in our minds exactly what the conditions were like when Hezekiah endeavored to bring about these changes that we read about in chapter 30. And this was a time for more than 200 years that the nation of Israel had been divided between northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been generally and universally in spiritual decline the entire time. They were wayward. There was not a single king that reigned upon the throne of the northern section of Israel that faithfully served the Lord. In the south, it was a different story, but it was a very mixed record. As you go through the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, you'll find that some of them were godly men and endeavored to serve the Lord and lead God's people in the ways of God, and then others of them were careless and did not do so. And so you have universal decline in the north and what I would probably call fair to middling spirituality in the south. It wasn't great, but it wasn't as bad as it was in the north, but it was a mixed record, and there was, over this time, general decline going further down, 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 further away from God. Let me give you a few details of what I've just described in overview. We could put our finger back on almost any of the kings preceding Hezekiah, but we'll start with King Amaziah, the fifth king back from Hezekiah. His reign is described in chapter 25, and it was, I would say, described as a wavering reign. He started out well. Amaziah, we read, was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. A description of one who endeavored to do the external things that God had commanded, but whose heart really wasn't in it. And of course, that always leads to declension. And so we read in verse 14 of chapter 25, now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. He brought idolatry intentionally and deliberately into the land of Judah and encouraged his people to worship idols. And so we're not surprised when we read in verse 22, and Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. There was military defeat by the northern kingdom that was actually worse spiritually than the south, but God used the northern kingdom to chasten the waywardness of the southern kingdom. That's King Amaziah. He was followed by King Uzziah, who reigned a long time. King Uzziah is the one that we know of from the words of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and so forth. That's King Uzziah. King Uzziah had a good beginning and a decent reign, but before it was over, he had a prideful destruction. In chapter 26, we read in verse 4, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done." Verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Verse 21, "King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord." That's King Uzziah, a good beginning, prideful destruction. That was followed by King Jotham, who was exemplary. Very short description of his reign, chapter 27, it's only 9 verses, but he reigned admirably. We read in verse 2, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord like Uzziah did sinfully. But still the people acted corruptly." There's not much spiritual faithfulness going on among the general population. Verse 6, "So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God." And then we come to chapter 28, the last king before Hezekiah, King Ahaz, and his reign, and I don't think I'll read any of these verses, but I'll just describe them. His reign is described as blatant disobedience, which resulted in shameful and humiliating military defeat, first of all by Syria, and then by the northern kingdom of Israel. He attempted to make political alliances with stronger nations around him, and they failed. The ones that he bribed, the ones that he paid to be his allies, paid them with treasures out of the temple, they didn't keep their word, and they became his enemy anyway. Failed military alliances. Spiritual decline of the greatest measure is described in this chapter. In fact, we read in verse 24, "So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem." And therefore, we are not terribly surprised, in fact, maybe even a little bit encouraged, to realize that when he died, he was so unpopular with his people that they didn't even bury him with the other kings. And that's described in verses 26 and 27. He died in political disgrace. But now you get a picture of what's going on when we come to chapter 29, and when King Hezekiah comes to the throne. This is what he's facing. Many years of spiritual decline, many years of disobedience, many years of idolatry, idolatrous worship, many years of disobedience to the Lord God. And yet King Hezekiah comes to the throne, and that ascent to the throne is described in chapter 29. And he was a man of godly commitment, and he was determined to restore faithful worship to God, obedience to the word of God, to the nation. You read about it in verse 29, or verses 1 and 2 of chapter 29. "Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem," verse 2, "and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." And chapter 29 goes on to describe the many reforms that he instituted very quickly upon ascending the throne. He started out in verses 3 and 4 by opening the temple doors that had been closed. No worship was going on in the temple. He reversed that. He opened the temple and began public worship once again. He regathered the priests and the Levites so that they could serve the Lord in the temple. That's verses 14 through 15. He cleansed the temple in verses 16 through 19, which was filled with all kinds of junk. It had become basically a storehouse. The doors were shut. Nobody was worshiping. Nobody was using it. It was filled with all kinds of junk and with various idols and objects of ungodly worship in the temple to Jehovah. So he cleansed the temple. He restored animal sacrifices to their proper place. Verses 20 through 24 of chapter 29. And as we mentioned, reinstituted public worship, as described in verses 25 through 36, with the priests and the Levites and the animal sacrifices and the choirs and the orchestras. Full restoration of public worship with all of the things that added to the worship of Jehovah. They are all reinstituted by King Hezekiah. But he's not done. And now we come to chapter 30, our chapter for today. And he recognizes that the annual feast days have not yet been restored. And there are three. And the first one on the calendar is the Feast of Passover that takes place in the first month of the year. And that's the feast that celebrates God's redemption of his people from Egypt. It is a symbol of redemption by blood. Remember, the lambs were slain, the blood was put upon the doorpost in roughly the shape of a cross, the cross of Calvary. The people slew lambs for every household and then ate those lambs in their household, element by element, remembering various acts of God's mercy and power in rescuing them out of Egypt and in bringing them salvation, because all of this pointed to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover. Some would say that was the most important of the three annual festivals, religious festivals. I don't know if that's necessarily a right assessment or not, but Hezekiah wanted to get them all going, and he wanted to start with the first one. And so the Passover was first, but he had a problem because the Passover is supposed to be celebrated in the first month of the year, and the first month had already passed without proper preparation, without proper gathering of the people. And if they didn't do it now, they'd have to wait a whole year to get started. And he didn't think that would be honoring to the Lord. And so he prescribed that they would celebrate it in the second month on the properly prescribed day of the month. And that wasn't an arbitrary decision on his part. If you read in Numbers chapter 9, you'll find that God had made provision regarding the Passover. If anyone was out of the country during the time when it was normally celebrated on the first month, then he should celebrate it on the second month. If anyone was unclean during the first month because he'd touched a dead animal or a dead person, a dead body, then if he couldn't celebrate it in the first month, he was to celebrate it in the second month. And so provision was made for a second month celebration if people were not qualified to participate in the first month. And the king, in council with his counselors, with his cabinet, decided that this situation warranted that exception. And they authorized the celebration in the second month. But we learn as we go through this chapter, particularly as we come to the conclusion, that the Passover had not been properly celebrated since the days of Solomon. There had been some times when there had been something of a what should I say, a minimal observance. But it wasn't the one that was prescribed by God. It fell short, no doubt, in many different areas, but one in particular, in that the whole nation didn't gather as was prescribed by the law of God. Because what happened after the death of Solomon? The kingdom was divided, north and south. And in the north, Jeroboam made certain that the people would not go to Jerusalem to worship God. He was afraid that might result in political reunification. And so he took steps to discourage and even prohibit people from going to Jerusalem to worship. And so since the days of Solomon, 215 years have now passed since the Passover had been observed according to the law of God. 215 years. How long would that be in our nation's history? That would take us back, 215 years would take us back to 1805. That's a long time ago. A lot of water has gone under the bridge since 1805. Or a lot of water has gone over the dam, whatever you want to say it. And a lot of water had gone over the dam in the nation of Israel in the last 215 years since they had celebrated the Passover according to the word of God. And so Hezekiah sent out a what I've called a courageous proclamation. He sent it out to all of Israel, north and south. Now, some things had happened in the north to make it more, what should I say, more likely that they might respond, because they were now already under military siege. They had already had one invasion of the north, and some of their people had already been carried away captive by Assyria. So now they were definitely under the judging hand of God. They were crumbling. They were vulnerable. They weren't the strong and mighty Israel that had invaded Judah on more than one occasion and prevailed. Now they were terribly weakened militarily and in every other way. And so from that standpoint, from a human standpoint, it looks like this might be a more likely time to be able to reunite the nation in observing the Passover, something that had not been done for 215 years. And so Hezekiah sends out messengers to all of the nation, north to south, Dan to Beersheba, all the way from the farthest south to the farthest north and every place in between. And his message is basically this, and you can read about it, I read it to you earlier. Return to the Lord God and he will return to you. Repent. Acknowledge your sins. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your disobedience. Turn from your neglect. Turn back to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's called in this chapter, not Jacob, though of course that's the same person. And if you do that, he will return to you. Now, the question is, how did Hezekiah know that God would return to them if they did that? How could he be so certain? God is sovereign. How could he say, if you will do this, if you will turn to the Lord God, he will return to you? Well, in the first place, that's a general principle in the Word of God, that God is merciful. He's certainly not obligated, but he's merciful. And if people will come to him in a repentant, humble frame of mind, he will come to them. But there's more than that. This is based upon the prayer of Solomon of the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And Solomon there prayed for God to do certain things when the people strayed, when they disobeyed, when they were defeated militarily, and so forth and so on. The whole prayer is filled with things like this. And Solomon had prayed to God, when the people stray and they return to you, please return to them. That was his petition. And at the end of the prayer, God answered that prayer with fire from heaven to indicate that he heard and approved And so Hezekiah is making this promise on the basis of God's word. That's pretty strong ground to make the promise. If you will return, God will return to you. And so he calls upon them to humble themselves before God, reminding them that God is gracious and that God will restore. Now, I can't help but note how often in the Bible God uses hardships to humble people and to awaken them to their spiritual need. That's what he did to northern Israel. That's what he's done many other times throughout biblical history. That's what we have seen him do throughout church history over the last 2,000 years or so. And I pray that that's what God is doing today in America. I don't know what he's doing, but if he is bringing these things to humble us to our knees and to return us to himself, then bring it on. Bring on the COVID. I don't like it, but bring it on if it'll have that result, O Lord. You know what's best. You know what's needed. Bring on the civil unrest. I don't like that either. But if that's what's needed to humble America, to awaken America, to bring America to its knees, then bring it on, Lord God. We need revival. We desperately need revival. Well, this message went out, and it produced a very mixed response. You can read about it in verses 10 through 12. The majority of those throughout the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes who heard this invitation, mocked the messengers. They paid it no attention whatsoever. However, some, that's verse 10, however, some, verse 11, obeyed. Some humbled themselves and accepted the invitation. They were a minority. But some did, even if most did not. Some would come, even if most would not. And the result is that God uses that small response to bring about a great national awakening. That should be encouraging. It doesn't require a majority. God delights to use small numbers, small minorities, to accomplish his eternal purposes. So most mocked, but some obeyed, but the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, almost universally obeyed. There was a different response there. You can read about that in verse 12. So that is a description of Hezekiah's ambitious plan in verses 1 through 12. The second part of chapter 30 that I've called the restoration details the amazing accomplishment that unfolded in verses 13 through 22. And I will describe that. We've already read these verses. It begins by making note of the large assembly in Jerusalem for the Passover. It wasn't the majority of the nation, but it was a huge assembly. It was nearly everybody, I suppose, in Judah that was able-bodied to be there. And this remnant, these some, few, but these some that came from the other tribes, and when you put them all together, it was a large gathering of the nation of Israel. But before they could begin, it was necessary that there be another cleansing of the temple. They had cleansed it once, but apparently there were still some things that were not done. We all relate to that. You can clean your attic, but maybe have to go back and clean it again to get it completely done, right? Clean your basement, you get it partially done. Clean your office, clean anything. So they had started to cleanse the temple, but they still had a ways to go. And before they could observe the Passover properly and worship God, they had to make a thorough end to this work of cleansing the temple. So we learn that they did that in verse 14. They took the altars, the incense altars and other things out of the temple and throughout Jerusalem and threw them all in the brook Kidron outside, which was the dump for the city of Jerusalem. Which reminds me that if we're going to have revival in America, it's going to require what we might call both positive and negative elements. Some people only want to deal with the positives. Let's do this good thing. Let's do this nice thing. Let's do this lovely thing. But there are some hard things to do. There are some changes that need to be made. There are some areas of disobedience that have to be addressed. Oh, let's not worry about those. Let's just do the nice things. If you're only willing to do the nice things and are not willing to do the nasty things, the hard things, then it's not likely that God will send revival. You've got to deal with the negatives as well as the positives. You have to be obedient to all of God's word, not just the parts that are sweet and lovely. You have to realize that God's commandments have both negatives and positives. There are thou shalts, thou shalt honor thy father and mother, and so forth, and there are shalt nots. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. There are the negatives, there are the positives. They all have to be dealt with if we're going to please the Lord. And so there was a large assembly. There was a necessary cleansing. There was an exemplary obedience. Interestingly, according to verse 15, the most wholehearted obedience actually occurred among what we would call the dedicated layman, and then spread its positive influence to the spiritual leaders, the priests and the Levites, according to the last part of verse 15 and verse 16. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we say, well, nothing good can happen until all the spiritual leaders get right and are leading correctly. Not necessarily so. Christians, church members, if they will be obedient to God, can be used of God to bring conviction to pastors and spiritual leaders who've been reluctant. And God may use the obedience of the laymen to bring the leaders to a proper repentance before God. And so this exemplary obedience, which had a positive influence upon the spiritual leaders, resulted in a pardoning mercy. God mercifully pardoned them. There were a number of people, we're told, who were not ceremonially cleansed to be qualified to observe the Passover. We don't know what exactly had disqualified them, we're not told. But they were not ceremonially cleansed, whether they touched dead bodies, we just don't know. And Hezekiah basically said, look, Levites, you just go ahead and make offerings for these people and offer sacrifices for their sins, and I'm going to pray to God to pardon them, and we're going to tell them to go ahead on the basis of God's pardoning mercy. And that's what they did, and God was pleased. No, they didn't observe things meticulously according to every detail of the law. But though the law is given for us to endeavor to keep, it's also given, more importantly, to show us that we're unable to keep it. And what it's really given for is to show us our weakness, our sin, our need of God's mercy, to cause us to see our sins and to repent of them and to cry out to a gracious and pardoning God. And when we do that, God is gracious and will pardon. And that's exactly what happened here. The pardoning mercy of God. As the Levites, we're told, slaughtered many of the Passover lambs because many of the people were not ceremonially cleansed. They weren't qualified to slaughter their own. It's not real clear in the Old Testament. At times it looks like the father, the head of each household, slaughtered the lamb for his household. There's another reference to the elders slaughtering the lambs. That word elder may refer to the head of each household, or it may refer to elders in the nation of Israel, many of which there would have been many elders in every community. But in any case, the normal procedure was not followed because many of the people were not cleansed. The animal had to be slain, the sacrifice had to be made in order for them to be cleansed, in order for them to partake. And until the animal was slain, they couldn't be cleansed. And so they couldn't slay the animal because they weren't qualified. And so the Levites stepped up and did that job. And God was pleased. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich, so free? And thus we see there was an enthusiastic participation by everybody involved. And we're also very, very pleased and encouraged and instructed to realize that all of this was very much a word-centered event. There was word-centered ministry going on in all of this. Notice verse 22. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And then as a result of their teaching, we read some of the other things that took place. Who taught the good knowledge of the Lord? That was one of the assignments that was given to the priests and the Levites, to be teachers of God's word throughout the whole nation of Israel. Even though the priests and Levites, and we usually think of them as their primary duty being to serve in the temple, to make the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, to take care of the altar, and all of the things that are involved in that. The truth of the matter is that by the time the number of priests and Levites had grown significantly, they only served in the temple about 2 weeks out of the year. What did they do for the other 50 weeks? They were teaching God's word in their communities. It's interesting to note that God, by design, scattered the tribe of Levi all throughout the 12 tribes. All the tribes had their territory, but the Levites had homes and towns scattered all throughout the 12 tribes so that they would be in every part of the nation of Israel, so that they would be teachers of God's word everywhere. It was their responsibility to faithfully teach God's word throughout the land of Israel. And that's what they're doing here. They taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and then the people ate the feast 7 days as prescribed by God, by Moses. Then the people offered peace offerings in their worship to God as prescribed by God. Then we read in verse 22, the people were making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. There's a lot of obedient activity and heart-searching activity going on here. And this is a description of people getting their hearts right with God. People who are now obeying the commandments of God in regard to proper worship and confessing their sins before the Lord and acknowledging that they have been very sinful and negligent in their relationship with God. And the result is that the Passover was observed as prescribed by God. The Passover was restored, and it was observed as intended by God for the first time since the days of Solomon, 215 years before. That is an amazing thing. Now that's what I have called the restoration. But the last part of chapter 30 is what we will call the results. And I see four results that grew out of all of this. What are they? Number one is restored spiritual order. And that's a reference to what has gone on before in the chapter. The temple worship was properly restored. The function of the priests and the Levites were properly restored. Everything was restored as prescribed by God. Restored spiritual order took place throughout the land, and that's important. Number two, there was expanded voluntary worship. You heard me read it earlier. They observed the Passover 7 days as prescribed by Moses. Then what? They observed it 7 more days. Moses didn't require that. God didn't require that. That was their enthusiasm. That was their voluntary worship. Now, folks, you think about this. For people to leave their homes, leave their cities, leave their jobs, leave their farms, leave whatever they're doing, and come to Jerusalem and observe one of these annual feast days for 7 days is a very significant expenditure of time and resources. It's costly in many ways. But obedient Jews did that, but they hadn't been doing it since the division of the kingdom. Now they do, and they are so filled with a sense of joy and gratitude and worship and awe to God. Their sins have been confessed. They have been turned from disobedience to obedience. They are worshiping God in the way that He prescribed. And they are so filled with enthusiasm for the worship of God that they said, could we just stay another week and do this for another 7 days? And Hezekiah, the king, encouraged that by donating many, many animals to allow this worship to go on for another week. And the other leaders chipped in likewise. And so this extra worship, which was not required by God, is evidence that something genuine is going on. Here's evidence of genuine revival. The changes that are taking place in the hearts of the people and their enthusiasm for public worship, even though it be costly, which was politically encouraged and supported by the king and the other leaders. Because godly leaders can accomplish much good in a nation as God enables them to. We see that here. So result number one, restored spiritual order. Result number two, expanded voluntary worship. Result number three, exceeding manifestation of joy. Exceeding manifestation of joy. Then the whole assembly, verse 23, agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept another 7 days with gladness. Verse 25, the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came together. Verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Exceeding manifestation of joy. And then number four, satisfying divine approval. This is more important than anything else. They received the acknowledgement that God was pleased. Verse 27, then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. Undoubtedly, the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you. So the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their voice came up to His holy dwelling place to heaven. Now, how did they know that? We're not told, but they did. They realized that their prayers were heard, that God received them favorably, that God was pleased, not because these are sinless people, but because they are repentant people, because they are believing people, because they are newly obedient people. And God is pleased. And they have the satisfaction of divine approval, which is most important of all. Now, could I take some of these lessons and apply them to the United States today in closing? What is likely to occur if we are going to see spiritual revival in our nation? We all long for it, but I don't think in many cases we even know what to look for, or specifically how to pray, or what it is that God expects of us, and what will happen if God brings revival. Years ago, we used to sing a song that had a thought-provoking theme. I don't know if any of you can remember it or not. It goes clear back probably to the 70s, early 80s, but we used to sing, do you really want revival? Do you really want God's power? It goes on to describe some of the things that take place when revival comes. Is that what you really want? Do you really want these kinds of changes to take place in your heart and life and in your family and in your church and in your community? Is that what you want? You're praying for revival. Are you willing for real heaven-sent revival to come and make these changes in your life? Do you really want revival, or are you just mouthing the words? What will we need to see in America if God is pleased to bring revival? Well, first of all, there is the imperative of God-ordained worship. We're going to have to stop playing games with our worship. Stop our entertainment-centered worship. Stop our emotionally-centered worship. And get back to God-centered worship if we are serious about wanting God to send revival. But number two, there's not only, number one, the imperative of God-ordained worship, but there's number two, the importance of right attitudes toward worship. If we reform our worship to make it more God-centered and Bible-centered, will you be pleased? How will you respond to that? Will you have a right attitude toward worship? Because as we see in this passage, revived hearts eagerly desire this kind of worship. Revived hearts eagerly spend the time, pay the cost necessary to give God his biblically prescribed worship. We see it here as they wanted to go on for another week. We see it throughout history when real revival has come, how the people of God have gathered together, in some cases extended meetings, night after night after night after night, for week after week after week after week. You say, that would wear us out. How would we get our necessary things done? Somehow that all takes a back seat. It does get done, but it isn't first priority anymore. Worshiping God becomes first priority. I'm well aware that God's word doesn't prescribe, for example, that on the Lord's day that we are commanded to gather twice, morning and night, or any other time during the week either. Nothing is required, demanded, or prescribed in that regard. But what we do see down through history is that when there was a real evidence of revival, this is what people wanted to do. They weren't saying, why do we have to go to church on Sunday night? They were saying, oh, wonderful, another opportunity to gather and to worship and to hear God's word and to fellowship and to praise. I take it, therefore, you can throw stones at me if you like. I'll stand here. I'll make a target. I take it, therefore, that the modern trend for churches to basically just reduce their public gatherings down to maybe just one worship one time a week on Sunday morning, because everybody seems to prefer it that way and it's so much more convenient. I take it that that is probably an evidence of coldness of heart and spiritual decline, and that if we really experience revival, we're going to see things going back in the other direction again. Just an opinion, but I offer it for what it may be worth. When hearts are warm toward God, they desire and delight to gather with God's people in the worship of God. Number three, the significance of joyful participation in worship. Now, we try to accomplish that artificially by jazzy music and artificial ways to jack people up emotionally. Folks, we don't need the artificial. We desperately desire the genuine, and only God can give it. We can't drum up joy if it's not there. But when hearts are cleansed, when hearts are right, when God draws near, when we draw near to him and he draws near to us, when God becomes more real in our souls, joy is the automatic result. And joyful participation in worship that doesn't require a lot of artificial stimulation to make it sound joyful is an evidence that genuine revival is at work. And lesson number four is the priority of God's approval, not man's. We need to seek that above all else. The main thing is not what will make the community want to come to church, not what will make unchurched people want to come to church, not what will make lost people want to come to church, not what will make people who grew up in church and have gotten negative about church, what we can do to change church so that they'll like it and want to come. Folks, the only thing that really matters is that when God's people assemble to worship their God, and that, by the way, is the primary purpose for the church gathering, it is for the people of God to assemble to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship our God. That when God's people gather to worship God, they do it for the approval of God. And let God take care of the rest. Let God take care of changing hearts and giving people a taste for God-honoring worship. We've got it backwards. We're trying to get people into church by man-centered entertainment and then wonder, why are we not changing our nation? Why are we not impacting our society? Just let that question linger in the air and then think about it for a while. And realize the answer is because we have lost the main thing, which is God's approval, not man's approval. I close with two statements. Number one, God is more eager to extend mercy than we are to render obedient devotion. God is more eager to extend mercy than we are to render obedient devotion. Oh, let us render obedient devotion and claim and receive God's wonderful mercy. And the second, that was my statement. The second one is by Matthew Henry, who said, "If you return to God in the way of duty, He will return to you in the way of mercy." If you will return to God in the way of duty, He will return to you in the way of mercy. Let's bow for prayer. Father, take your word, instruct our hearts, work in our hearts, cause us to desire you and obedience to your word more than anything else, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.